Well, I'm opening up my Bible to Psalm 129, and the message tonight, there is a, in addition to the message, is this handout. It's a visual outline chart of Psalm 129. This is a study outline. I'm not using this as my sermon outline, but you could see some similarities, I think, from the points that I'm going to share. So that's, again, for your reference. 129 is the psalm number that we come to this evening. The title of our study is They Have Not Prevailed. And that has nothing to do with what might or might not be happening on Sunday Night Football this evening with the Super Bowl. I have heard who was prevailing earlier, but this has nothing to do with that at all. You know, tomorrow morning the newspaper will be full of analysis of the game, but it is inevitably going to be full of lots of bad news. If you were to take your average newspaper or your average news website aggregate and pull out all of the bad news, there would be almost nothing left. The vast majority of the news that we get is bad. War here, espionage there, stock market crash there, criminal offense here, and so forth. And what really bothers us the most is when we hear bad news reports about believers around the world who are going through times of great adversity. I remember many years ago at the other campus, we used to get a monthly new Christian newsletter. It was called the Christian Times. And I remember one time there was a lead article about New Tribes missionaries who had been captive for 7 years and were still being held. And I remember thinking, well, these days in which we live, they sure don't sound like Christian times. They sound like unchristian times. Psalm 129 is going to remind us that wickedness is not always going to triumph. That there is a God who turns things around. He turns things around in history, and He will certainly, most certainly, turn things around by the end of the age. So let's read now Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, let Israel now say. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is an interesting psalm. It's curious. It's hard to know exactly what kind of psalm it is. It begins with what sounds like a psalm of thanks. We've been in distress and God has gotten out of it. But then it ends with a prayer for judgment. That kind of prayer often shows up in psalms of lament, where the psalmist is crying out of distress, some new sort of problems. To help alleviate that, some versions have translated the last four verses differently. They've translated it as prophecies that will say, all who hate Zion will be put to shame and turned backward. They will be like grass on the housetops. And it's possible to translate it that way, but not probable. Most of our versions have translated it like what we've just read. So we have a psalm of two different kinds, two different sorts of psalms, almost as if they've been woven together. A song of thanks and a song for intervention, a plea, a prayer that God would act. We are in the songs of ascents, that is, songs for ascending up to Jerusalem. There are 15 of them, beginning with Psalm 120, songs that were sung by the Hebrews when they would go up, ascend up to Jerusalem for great festivals. Many of them are cheerful. Some of them, though, have a dark sort of menace to them. That things in the world, though we're going to a great place with lots of joy, not everything in this world is joyful. And so these songs kind of keep a balance between heights and lows. The Psalms before this one, two of the Psalms, were full of blessing, talk about blessing. I want you to look back to Psalm 127. And in Psalm 127, there's a statement about the blessing of having children. Verse 5 of Psalm 127, "How blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them." And then look at Psalm 128. "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy," literally blessed, "and it'll be well with you." And then look at verse 5. Verse 4, rather. "Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Verse 5, "The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem." Blessing, full of blessing those psalms are. This psalm, though, ends with a prayer that some people not get blessing. It's a psalm that talks about how blessings are sometimes withheld by God in judgment. We don't know when Psalm 129 was written. Possibly, like we could say, after the Jews had come back from the exile, putting this as one of the youngest of the Psalms. We don't even know what the exact trouble was that they were facing, that they had enemies who hated them and wanted them to be put down. But we do know that some of these songs of ascent have laments in them, that things in the world were not as the way they ought to be. If you're taking notes tonight, here's a single sentence. Here's the sermon in a sentence. Everything else I say tonight will flow out of this one statement. Thinking about God's great deliverances in the past gives us hope and courage as we await His help in the future. Let me say it again. Thinking about God's great deliverances in the past gives us hope and courage as we await His deliverance in the future. Two halves to the psalm, verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 6. The first half is about remembering God's past deliverances. And the second half is praying for God's reversal of evil. Let's look at that first half together, where we are encouraged by remembering God's past deliverances. We are encouraged by remembering God's past deliverances. The first verse, we find out as we get to the end of it, is the voice of the song leader. It is a Hebrew word for this, or I should say a Jewish word for this, is a cantor. The person who cants or chants out a line and then sometimes would invite others to join in. You notice how verse 1 ends, "Let Israel now say." So, song leader has said verse 1 and now basically says, "All of you now, let's say it together." And that's why verse 2 repeats what verse 1 says. This is the beginning of a song of remembrance. And the me and the my, they've persecuted me, my back, they've done this to me. This is not the individual, it's not the psalmist, it's the nation. The nation is envisioned as one person who has been afflicted. And after starting out the line here, "Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up," the cantor says, "Now let's all say it. Let Israel now say." And then the congregation would join in verses 2 and 3. The congregation's recollection starts here. Look again with me, verse 2. "Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me." From my youth. Israel's youth now, we're talking about the nation. This takes us all the way back to Egypt, all the way before Moses. For hundreds of years, the Israelites were in a bondage in Egypt, being afflicted, ill-treated, and the Lord heard their cry. He sent Moses and brought them out. And when the Lord reveals to them the Ten Commandments, the very first statement of the Ten Commandments is actually not a command. It's a revelation of the Lord. "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The Lord had been there in the past. But even after that, there were many times of persecution. When they left Egypt, there were various ites and nations around them who didn't want to cooperate with them, tried to stop them, tried to infiltrate them. And then when they got into the land, there were nations around them, like the Philistines, who tormented them and stole from them. And then there were Assyrians and Babylonians who came against them wave after wave and would eventually take them out of the land. And yet for all of that, Israel was never totally lost. They have not prevailed against me. You know, a lot of nations, when they think back at their history, what they want to look back to is all the things they've done right. You know, you watch little documentaries about American military history, and it, by and large, is a history of successes. And I suppose we have had a successful military history, but we have tendency to sort of just not talk about the parts we did badly in. But how interesting that the Bible again and again and again looks back on hardships, seeming defeats. Israel often found herself looking back upon what they had survived. Someone has joked that you can summarize the Jewish holiday season this way. They tried to kill us. We survived. Let's eat. Think of all the many nations that Israel has survived, from ancient days to modern times. Egyptians, Philistines, Aramaeans, Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans, Germans. And despite that long history of persecution and many defeats, they have not been utterly defeated. They have not prevailed against me. I think there's a parallel to this sort of confidence. You see it in the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Why don't you flip forward to that passage briefly? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is describing all the turmoil he's gone through in ministry. Great hardships. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's the Spirit. Yes, we go through great things, but they do not undo us. And what was true of God's people as a whole for Israel is also true of the individual believer. There is not enough water in the ocean to sink your boat if God is on board with you. There may be storms and upheavals and great twists and turns, but the Lord is there. Well, come back to the psalm, and let's look at that third verse where the congregation continues to sing, and they say in verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. Here they go into some detail, poetic detail, about their sufferings that they had experienced over the many years. This verse and the next verse is going to borrow images from the world of farming. The first image here in verse 3 imagines the trouble they've been in, and then the next verse is going to imagine, in farming terms, the deliverance that they had. But here, verse 3, it says that their sufferings had been like long furrows plowed down someone's back. We city folk probably need a little help, you know, for the ground to really produce as it should, for the seeds to really take root. You've got to take a plow at the right time of year and run it right down the field. And sometimes, I mean, there are huge, huge cuts in the ground that are made. And after it's been plowed, then you can seed and then maybe tamp it down. And you pray for rain and wait for produce. But here, the plowing is not a good thing. And the ground is not the ground, it's someone's back. There's a lot of rich imagery here. It's an image, firstly, of pain and punishment. Your back is a place where punishment is often meted out because it's a place that you're vulnerable. I mean, all of us have trouble getting back here. We find we have an itch. We ask someone else, unless you've got one of those tools, or you find a post. that's a part of you that you have little access to. When you were in school and you had classmates who tormented you by putting a sign up on your back, you didn't even know it was there. So little control on your back. It's the place where slaves were often whipped because they had no way to see it coming or to avoid it or prepare for it. Isaiah describes how Israel had experienced. Isaiah 51:23. Your tormentors said to you, Israel, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. This is an image of pain and punishment. It's also an image of destruction. Sometimes armies, ancient armies, when they would come through a village or a town, they would just mow it down. They would knock everything down and dig up everything and turn it into nothing. We even have a metaphor today with lawn mowing. We said people getting mowed down. The prophet Micah described how this was going to happen to Jerusalem. Micah 3, verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. There's a little irony here, too, in that the word for back that's used here in verse 3 is not the normal word. It's more often used to describe things that have been built up, like fortresses. Obviously, it's referring to a human part of the body that's built up here, but a little bit of maybe a wordplay. It's an image of destruction. And lastly, it's an image of extortion. The reason you plow things is so you can plant things and take advantage of it. Israel's back was being used as a way of extracting from them whatever they could produce. Their enemies were treating them literally like dirt, ripping through them to take advantage of them. You ever see God's people treated like dirt? You can do all sorts of things with dirt, get rid of it, or in this case, plow through it. Even here in the 21st century, we hear stories from believers in closed access nations where Christians are subjected to horrible persecution. And on a lesser scale, even here in the modern free Western world, we all face levels of pressure at a minimum when we knowingly make known that we live for Christ. The good news is that this kind of oppression will not endure forever. Look how in verse 4 there was a celebration of deliverance in the past. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. The Lord is righteous. By saying He's righteous, it means that He is definitely not like the ones who have been persecuting them. He is just. And by mentioning His name, Yahweh, the Lord, it stresses His sovereignty and His supreme power. The Supreme One is not unjust. And He sees when injustice takes place. Justice will prevail because Yahweh ultimately will prevail. The victory of the Lord here is described as cords being cut. Or ropes is another way to translate that. Ropes cut in two. Now, ropes can be used for all kinds of things. If you're a prisoner, you could be bound with ropes or chains. But here, in a farming context, agricultural context, this is probably the image of the plow being tied to oxen or donkeys who are pulling the plow. And the Lord has snapped it. He's stopped it. He's brought it to an end. He's made it so that they can no longer take advantage of God's people. And He has broken the methods of their mayhem. God reversed things. We don't know what the exact incidents were that the psalmist is looking back at. Actually, in all honesty, there were many times the Lord had done it. The Lord had snapped the ropes. What a beautiful reversal of things. There's even a little reversal in the Hebrew poetry in this verse, and it's impossible to bring it out in English translation, but Hebrew poetry likes to have a little bit of a meter to it. And it's a very different kind of meter than what we have, but usually in Hebrew poetry, there's a tendency for a poem to have a predictable amount of beats to it. So maybe in half a verse, there'll be three major beats, three major accents on words. And then in the last half, there'll be another number. In verses 1, 2, and 3, the meter is mostly three beats and two. Three and two. Three and two. Three and two. Until you get to verse 4, this verse of reversal, and the rhythm is, guess what? Two and three. Two and three. A subtle poetic reinforcement of the message. God changes things. God turns things around. Isn't it wonderful to know we have a Savior who turns things around? He's not bound like we are. He's not in trouble like we often find ourselves to be in. He's above it all. And He's able to bring amazing deliverance when we never thought things could change. How good our God is. So we are encouraged to remember God's past deliverances, because remembering what He's done in the past of our own lives, and the past of people we know and love, and the past of God's people throughout the ages, as we meditate on that, it gives us courage to face the troubles we find ourselves in the present. Well, we come now to the second half of the psalm, verses 5 through 8. And if you're taking notes, here's the second main point. These verses encourage us to pray for God's reversal of evil. These verses encourage us to pray for God's reversal of evil. This prayer, four verses of prayer, are prayers for judgment. They're very forceful prayers, confident prayers. The expensive word used to describe this is an imprecation, praying down judgment. The main request is made in verse 5, and then the verses that follow are going to use some more images from the farm, different images than what we had before. So in verse 5, there's a bold prayer for divine reversal, a bold prayer for divine reversal. The fifth verse reads, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward." Well, who are the possible suspects of those who hate Zion? Zion being the capital of Israel. Zion being the home of the Lord's presence at the temple. It most likely is referring to Gentiles here. Gentile powers, pagan nations who were opposed to that kingdom that God had set up in the land, to the house of David and the house of the Lord. They didn't approve of David's descendants being on the throne, and they certainly didn't believe in the God of Zion. They saw it as just one more place to subjugate, to put under their control, to do with as they wished. The psalmist prays that all their proud, evil plans would be thwarted and reversed, just as had happened in the past. May they be put to shame, he says. And the way that's put, it's not so much that let's pray that they become ashamed of what they're doing. Now, that's a good thing to be ashamed of when you're doing bad things, to have an internal sense of that this is wrong, I shouldn't do that. But that's not what's being prayed for. May they be put to shame. It means may that be demonstrated that what they are doing is wrong and will not prevail. That they would be shamed as a result of their being pushed backward. That they would be publicly known that they are on the losing side. The psalmist is praying for a public display of salvation from the enemy so that everyone might see, and there not be any doubt what the Lord had done. This sort of prayer demonstrates a great sense of confidence in God's justice. It's a prayer which ultimately will be answered in the end of the age, a prayer which eventually will never need to be prayed again, because there is coming a final day of reckoning. It will be a day of glory for those who know the Lord, and a day of shame for those who do not. The wicked will eventually be frustrated in their efforts to use and abuse the godly, and they will be no more. The psalmist is sure from his knowledge of God's earlier revelations that boastful, wicked men will eventually be put down. Now, here's an important point. when the psalmist prays about Zion here, his prayer is not primarily a prayer of patriotism. It's not just my land is better than your land, or I like my land better than your land. It's about people, or about people, outsiders, wanting to do things with their land that they shouldn't. No, the thought is that Zion here is the very city of God. This is his dwelling place. It's the mountain of his abode. To hate Zion is to hate God himself and all the things of God. Zion, don't forget, that's where the pilgrims who would sing this psalm were going to. They loved Zion because their Lord was there and met with them there. Blessing was found there. But they knew in the world round about them there were many, not only who didn't care, but who wished it ill. As Christians, we might feel uncomfortable about prayers like what we just read and what we'll see in the verses to come, prayers of judgment. And the question always comes up, is it all right for Christians to pray for judgment on the wicked? And the answer to that is, yo. That is, yes and no. Sometimes, but always with qualifications. When the psalmists pray this way, it's never about petty things or personal things. It's not about not getting my way or people getting in my way. It's about the things of God. It's about justice, not about revenge. It's about the glory of God, ultimately, not about mine. As with all things in our prayers, we have to leave the answers in the matter of judgment in his hands. There are some prayers of judgment in the New Testament. Do you know that? There are not many. And not as many in the New as in the Old. Our default setting should be to pray for those who oppose us, and not necessarily pray for their judgment, but pray for them who despitefully use you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely, Jesus said. But even Jesus had harsh words for those with hard hearts who would not turn. And what did the Apostle Paul say about those who brought another gospel, a soul-damning false gospel? I say to you, if anyone brings to you a gospel other than what you have heard from us, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. That is a prayer of judgment. Paul will tell the Corinthians at the end of one of his letters, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. There are prayers of judgment. Now, they are not the majority of the prayer content of the New Testament, and that should say something to us about what ought to be the balance of our prayers. But there are evil powers in this world who do horrific, awful things, and it seems like they go on, and they're unchecked. It is not illegitimate to pray that God would stop them in whatever way he deems best, whether it means he'd bring them to an untimely death or whether it means he'd bring them to himself. It is right for us to pray for evil to be stopped. Well, let's go on to verses 6 and 7. And here is a striking vision of the results that the psalmist has in mind. A striking vision. Here are the metaphors from farming, different metaphors than we've seen before. Verses 6 and 7 go together as one sentence. Let them be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Instead of illustrating the abusive power of enemies who were just plowing on our backs before, here there's a reversal. There's a bit of irony, because in verse 3, the enemies were plowing as if taking advantage of the nation, as if trying to get some harvest out of their hardship. But here now, harvest time comes, and the wicked have nothing but weeds. Grass on the housetops. Now, that doesn't correlate a whole lot with our world today, does it? But homes in the ancient world often utilized small amounts of soil to seal the roof. So you might have a stone structure for your walls, and the ceiling would be beams or wood planks or tree branches or things like that. And to fill it in, you might take things like earth, soil, clay, lime, and sort of fill in all of the places where between the major beams. And because of that amount of earth up there, inevitably, during the rainy season or whatever, you would get little growth up on your roof. But, you know, it's not the kind of thing that you'd ever harvest. And as soon as the dry, hot weather came, all of it just dries up and withers. You never see someone in harvest time going up on the roof, "Oh, hold on, let me get some of these here." That's worthless. They're never deeply rooted. It's kind of like what Jesus talked about the shallow soil where the seed would go into, and there might be a little bit of what looked like life, but the sun arose and it went away. Alec Motir said it's the sort of wispy growth that can come up between tiles or in a gutter, easy to pluck, but amounting to nothing. This same imagery is used in the book of Isaiah to speak about the shame of judgment. Listen to Isaiah 37:27. "The inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were like vegetation of the field, and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops, is scorched before it grows up." So what's that kind of vegetation good for? Absolutely nothing. Verse 7 here describes the work of the harvester who comes through the fields to reap and gather. There's two different workers, or two different phases of work that are described. There's the reaping, and then there's the bundling. So for reaping, the farm worker would come through the field. He would have a sickle in one hand, and with his other hand, he would grab together the heads of the grains, and then he would sickle it, and he would probably leave it there on the ground. And if an ideal situation, you'd have another worker behind him who was a binder, who would come into the fields and reach down and pick those things up. And often in their longer garments, they would have enough room where you could put a bundle there in your garment and hold it up and go to the next one and put that bundle in there and go on to the next one until finally your apron is full. And then you take it off to the side and discharge that and start again. No one ever goes up onto the roof of a house for weeds to put in the harvest basket. One version renders it this way: "Roof grass never yet filled the reaper's arm or the binder's lap." It's a picture of fruitlessness. That's what wickedness leads to. It is absolutely fruitless and useless. It's like what Psalm 1, verse 4 says, that unlike the righteous man, who's like this well-planted tree in this orchard that brings forth all this wonderful fruit, not so for the wicked, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. That's the way it's going to be with the wicked in the final judgment. They thought that in their sin, they were going to reap a big windfall. They thought that going their own way meant that they could take whatever spoils they wanted. But there is a final harvest coming, and they'll find that they've gained nothing and actually have lost everything. Come with me to verse 8. There's one more picture from the farm. This verse is about the forfeiture of divine blessing. The forfeiture of divine blessing. Verse 8. "Nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" This last verse is another custom from harvest time. In verses 6 and 7, the wicked were likened to roof weeds. And here, they're likened to empty-handed harvesters who have no blessing, only a curse. There were customs in Israel for workers to pronounce blessings on each other because harvest time was a sign of blessing. One of the great promises of the covenant God made with Israel: "I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you fruitful in that land. It will be abundant, and you'll have more than you can use if you keep my law." And so every harvest time was a time to experience the blessing that had been promised through Moses long before. I want you to turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. Right after the book of Judges and before 1 Samuel. This unique story about an outsider woman who married into the faith, as it were, but really embraced the faith and through great difficulty and hardship ended up coming to live in Israel and married Boaz. Boaz was out with his workers at harvest time. And we're told there in chapter 2, verse 4, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.'" That was the custom. It's a time of blessing and celebration. The Lord bless you, and the Lord bless you. But if you're in harvest time, and there's nothing to reap, there's nothing but weeds, there's no blessing, people aren't going to look at you and say, "Look how God's blessed you." No. There's no celebration. It's just shame and disgrace. The wicked are like harvesters who have gone out to work and they come back with nothing. No blessing is evident on what they do. And those who know what they've been up to don't congratulate them or wish them well. They do not boast in the Lord, but are shamed before Him and dismayed. Robert Alden said, "No one ever blessed God for a worthless fistful of dried weeds. May the wicked be like that, withered, cursed, and destroyed." That's what ungodliness leads to. There's no fruit in it. There's no giving of thanks in it. Just a tremendous sense of loss. This is so different than what some of the other nearby Psalms have talked about. If you look back a page in your Bible, now we're back in the Psalms, in Psalm 126, a psalm written late in the ages, in the years of the Old Testament, when the Israelites had come back to the land, and they were glad to be back, but it was hard. And it didn't seem all that fruitful, but there was a promise that if they were faithful to work the land that God had given them, that there would be a produce. Look at Psalm 126, verse 5. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." There's blessing on the faithful in the literal work of farming there. But for the wicked, there's coming a harvest in which they will not receive what they've expected. Quite a few songs of ascents contain blessings in them somewhere. We looked at a few of them earlier. At least half of them have statements, sometimes multiple statements, about blessing. Even Psalm 133, which we looked at just a couple weeks ago, that there in Zion the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And look at the last of the songs of ascent, Psalm 134. "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of His who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth." But here in Psalm 129, we have a prayer for blessing to be withheld. Blessing is withheld ultimately from those who oppose God and the things of God. They might seem to have success for a time, and it might even, from a human perspective, seem to be a long time. But success is sometimes misread as blessing. You know that? You can't look at success and assume that's blessing. There are other gauges to tell you whether or not it's truly the blessing of God or not. When the Sovereign One turns things around, there will be no doubt in anyone's mind who is blessed and who is not. Thinking about God's great deliverances in the past gives us hope and courage as we wait for God's help now and in the future. I'm going to close by quoting about something that happened in the early Reformation era. Theodore Beza was a French reformer, a colleague of Calvin. And he was speaking to the King of France, Henry of Navarre, who was opposing the work of the Reformation and persecuting the churches. And Beza said to him, "Sire, it is the lot of the Church of God to endure blows and not to inflict them. But may it please you to remember that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." They have not prevailed. Father, we thank you for this word of yours, this unusual psalm, which reminds us that there is an outcome in the end that is certain. No matter how many times we might find ourselves in trouble, let us never remember that we are not forsaken, that you are a God who loves to turn things around. And in your time and in your way, we know you will. We thank you for the promise of the end of the age in which there is a final harvest and a final judgment, and there will be no doubt, no matter how much your people might have suffered and have been shamed and disgraced in the eyes of the world, that there is glory with knowing you. May that fuel us, fuel our faith and our confidence to boldly do all that you've called us to do. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.